I want you to hear me clearly just as I start. All of God's word is God breathed. It's all the sword of the Spirit. But this particular passage is brilliant. It's particularly vital because almost uniquely in the Bible, it shows us gospel preaching to unbelievers. It assumes when Paul comes to speak, he assumes little or no knowledge of the Bible, just like our own world, our own circumstances. Into kind of the philosophies and debates of the day, which went all sorts of directions, Paul speaks the gospel, adapting, applying to his hearers, but completely faithful to God's revealed truth. For some reason in my head, last week, I was put into mind of an advert, which some of you may remember from way back. It shows a man in a black polo neck. He dives off a cliff, lands into the sea, faces off a shark, enters a room on a boat, places this box with his calling card, leaves, faces down the same shark and escapes. Or more recently, updated version apparently, watched by an eagle flying by, he goes down in a flying suit, nicks a horse, scatters the animals of a Mongolian tribe, goes into a yurt, delivers this box, and leaves the calling card before escaping out across this vast countryside on a camel. What was his catchphrase? Is this reminding anyone of anything? It was. So what was his phrase? All because? Brilliant. Try not to hold that as the main message for today. All because the lady loves milk tray. Going through all of these things, motivated by this, to get something important to this lady. Well, it may come as no surprise, my next line. The gospel message is even more important than a box of chocolates, even milk tray chocolates. And God shows us something of Paul in action, something of his motivation, something of his method in getting there, and then that message, that gospel message of evangelism. And this will surely help us and inspire us with our witness in our places of work, amongst our family and with our friends. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you for your word to us, this amazing gift, this sword of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would do your work through it. May it cut us where we need to be cut. May it encourage us where we need to be encouraged. May you open up our minds and hearts to hear you speak to us, to hear this message of the gospel again, and to be encouraged and given great confidence in our own motivation and sharing the gospel. Amen. In your service sheets, it gives you three titles of where we're going, if that helps. Motivation, method, and message of Paul into this particular context. First of all, we come to verse 16 and we see something of his motivation. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul has arrived in Athens. He's waiting for his two mates, Silas and Timothy, which we read of in the just immediate passage before. What did he see? He saw a city full of idols. In fact, the Greek here suggests under idols, swamped by idols, smothered by idols. Petronius, some guy writing at the time, joked, saying it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It was swamped by all sorts of religious goings on. Paul could see the architectural marvels, the Parthenon, the Acropolis. If you've been to Athens, even now, a majestic hilltop with these temples, surely then a sight beyond words. But more importantly, he sees an all-encompassing idolatry. In verse 18, if you look down, you can see we're introduced to two of the more popular of these idolatrous philosophies, Epicurean and Stoic. The Epicurean philosophers were materialistic. They spoke of there being no gods, or at least the gods are just ignoring the doings of men, what goes on down here. Epicurean ethics then stressed the importance of pleasure, a life of ease and tranquility. The Stoics believed in a god, but he was an immovable god. He was the cause and director of the universe and the lives of those who inhabit it. And so they were fairly fatalistic. What will be, fate will carry the day. Things will just happen. So Stoic ethics stressed individual responsibility and self-sufficiency. Do you hear that? living for materialism and pleasure or self-sufficiency and getting through it for ourselves. Doesn't that sound like today? Materialism of some. The sort of, we need to just get through ourselves. But certainly, if there is a God, he won't get involved. And so as we come to Paul's motivation and his method, his message, we will see that this is massively helpful to us, speaking into the same context. Paul sees the idolatry. What does he feel? Well, he feels greatly distressed. It's not a sudden sort of annoyance. This is a settled jealousy for God's glory. He must have remembered what he felt when he saw this and told Luke later, because Luke's not with him at this point, but Luke is the one who writes it down for us. Luke describes a strength of feeling which reminds us of the jealousy of God for his own glory in the Bible. God is good. He's holy. He is love. He's unique. And to point away from him to other things is outrageous. It's horrible. It's distressing. So what about our jealousy for God, for Jesus' name? As our unique Lord and Saviour, are we moved when we see or hear Jesus dishonoured? Or when we see people live for other, lesser things? John Stott, commenting on this passage, suggests we'd have less of this multi-faith nonsense if we had the right passion for Jesus' glory, Jesus alone. Paul is provoked, seeing the idols, and he has compassion on the people. They are spiritually wretched. They serve demons and not God, as he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10. He feels a compassion. He sees a people in grievous danger. Do we? Do we? Do we feel we have a lifeline, a rescue, the only escape route that people desperately need? People who are going in all sorts of other directions. Well, Paul saw and he felt passionately. So then he went and spoke. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Reasoning with people, persuading them of God's truth. He did this in synagogues with Jews and the devout, which was his typical pattern. He goes to Israel to present to them the Messiah that they'd already been promised. But he also goes to the marketplace. Do you see there? The agora, the main city square, with whoever happened to be there. And finally, as we read on, Paul is summoned to the Athenian Areopagus with the philosophers and leaders. Paul goes to Jew. He goes to Greek. He goes to anyone and proclaims Jesus, passionately begging them, turn from your idols, repent, and turn to the true God. As Paul spoke of Jesus and the good news of the resurrection, he obviously grabbed some attention. He's accused of being a babbler there in verse 18, of talking without understanding. That's what that babbler word means. But nevertheless, an Areopagus, a session of the city council, is gathered together to listen to Paul's teaching. The resurrected Jesus seems to be a new God to them, and you can imagine them stroking their Greek beards. They're keen to debate it. A couple of brief things that's of interest about Paul's method here. In verse 28, he goes on to use their popular culture. He quotes a current poet. Writing shortly afterwards, one of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, writes, "Whatever has been uttered aright by any man in any place belongs to Christians. For next to God, we worship and love logos, or the word, or reason, which is from unbegotten, ineffable gods. All the profane authors, but they're able to see truth clearly through the seed of logos, word, reason, implanted in them." He's saying something like this: culture is the expression of people who, however sinful and spoilt, are made in the image of God. So we expect to be able to discerningly spot God's truth, even amongst the dangerous rubbish around it. We can quote, we can use, we can enjoy culture where it is shown to be true by God's word in the Bible. And he also seeks to start with where they are. He talks about the things they could see. You are religious, verse 22, he says. You have an altar to the unknown God, verse 23. He grabs their attention, starts with where they are, their culture, and what he can see of what's around. However, Paul knows they will not get there by themselves. He needs to preach the gospel. God reaches people through hearing the gospel. So we see here, verse 22 and 23, this little paragraph. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. You do not know God or how to worship, so I am going to proclaim him to you. Maybe there's some good in what you say or do, but you still vitally need the revelation of Christ. You're lost without it." And Paul starts with God. Not necessarily with Jesus here, but with God. A concept they'd have been interested in straight away. Some of you may have noticed last term we experimented with the idea of using Life Explored instead of Christianity Explored. We're going to start again with Christianity Explored this term. But the idea of Life Explored is that you're starting with where people are, with questions that they have, questions, and then speaking of the character of God and drawing them to him. Paul presents the gospel to these pagan philosophers as a true philosophy. He doesn't take away from its supernatural character, but he wants to start with where they're itching. Philosophy is a search for the answer to deep questions about human existence. Paul leads them beyond mere intellectual curiosity into a genuine search for life-changing truth. And we see here a great use of reason, but also a limit. There is a limit to apologetics, to clever debate and logical arguments for God. People hearing need to have an attitude of faith, don't they? If the human mind is made the judge or the measure of all things, it's proud and it despises and rejects anything it does not understand or cannot contain. We see this again and again in liberal theology, where there are people who try and get rid of anything they cannot explain and just have what the human mind can understand. No, God is bigger than us, and he speaks his truth and does supernatural change in people's hearts. And in the end, God has to be accepted by humble faith. He needs to do a spiritual work in the heart. We'll come back to that more next week, actually, in next week's passage. But our job, as we see here, is to go and speak. People need to hear the gospel. So, into a culture just like ours, Paul has seen and felt passionately for people. He has gone and spoken the gospel, starting with where they are and the questions they may have. And then here we come to his message. Starting from verse 24, we have the longest recorded sermon to a pagan audience. Paul reveals five truths about God, which are key to knocking away the idols of the culture. That was true then, and it's certainly true now. We need to hear again, be reminded, and use these truths about our God. First of all, he speaks of God as creator of the universe and Lord of everything. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He cannot be housed in temples, even that Parthenon up on the hill, because he's the God who made everything. He can't even be housed in the Old Testament temple we read in 1 Kings 8. He is the creator of the universe. Do you remember the early chapters of Genesis? They're not a scientific manual, but they are a vital theological account of creation. God made you. He made me. He has a purpose for us and is Lord of everything. And then Jesus says in John's Gospel, God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, free from locality and limits, because he is the creator God. And he does a work in us through Jesus to bring us to him. God as creator, relevant to you. Secondly, God as sustainer. Verse 25, the sustainer of life. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He cannot be sustained or served like he needs something. He's not served, he gives. Verse 25, Man is dependent on God. God does not make slaves of his followers. He serves them. Do you remember Jesus saying he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, a rescue price for many. God is the creator of the universe and he is the sustainer of life. And we need him. Thirdly, God is the ruler of nations, verse 26 and 27. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God is not uninvolved. He's not uninterested. Do you see that knocking away what people might say about God? He made all people. He rules them, their times and their places. And he does this so that they might be aware of him and find him. God is not far. And supremely, God came among us as Jesus. God with us to bring us to him. God is the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the ruler of nations. He is involved. Fourthly, God as father of humanity. Paul carries on, verse 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. God is the father of humanity. We are God's offspring, is created in his image. And as we trust in Jesus, we are redeemed as God's children in his family. That's brilliant good news. And there's an obvious point here. We are so complex. We're so complex. Surely God is more complex even than that. He cannot be an idol of gold or silver or stone, something that you've created, something that you live for. Have a think for a moment. Have a word with yourselves. So to suggest this pretty block of expensive stuff could give rise to you is just stupid. And here we start to see what idolatry is really about. John Stott, again on this passage, makes a really important point. All idolatry seeks to minimize the gulf between creator and creatures, to bring him under our control. All idolatry seeks to minimize the gulf between creator and creatures, to bring him under our control. It seeks to reverse the positions of God and us. So instead of us humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we imagine that we can create and rule God. It's perverse. It's topsy-turvy. It's wrong. It's an expression of our human rebellion against God. See how these points about God speak into this. We seek to reduce God, but he is creator. So, folks, let's be careful how we try to understand him, to limit him. And instead, we need to allow God to be beyond us. And we need to speak of a God who is beyond us as our creator. We seek to domesticate God, make him dependent on us, serve him like he needs us. But he's the sustainer. Folks, we need to be careful how we serve. As if we are needed, as if somehow God needs Dave in his place, doing his thing to keep things rolling along. Instead, we need to allow God to serve us. He's the sustainer. He is our strength. We seek to alienate God, keep him at a distance and blame him for inaccessibility. But he's the ruler of nations involved in everything. He's not far. Folks, be careful how we feel about God and his presence with us. He is involved. He is involved, whether we choose to be aware of it or not. We seek to dethrone God to an image in our making, but he's the father of humanity. We need to be careful how we see God as he reveals himself. We should know ourselves to be offspring of him. And then finally, Paul makes the seriousness of this clear by bringing his fifth point about God. He is judge of the world. He says, in the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus, in case we're not following along. But there's a warning to repent before you're judged. There's a raised man, Jesus. He will be brought again to judge the world. Man is without excuse. In Psalm 19, we hear about God's creation pouring forth in speech about God. Or in Romans 1, we hear that we are without excuse because God has revealed the invisible qualities about himself. There they are. And then he speaks to us, finally, through Jesus, the man who he raised from the dead. Cannot ignore it. No one can ignore it. We need to admit our dependence on him and repent. Isn't that the gospel that we need to speak to our friends? We see in that last paragraph, 32 to 34, different responses. There's some mocking, there's some who want to hear again, and there's some who want to join straight away and follow Jesus. There's mocking because of the absurdity of the idea of resurrection from the dead. And Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians, "The Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Folly to the Gentiles." Be ready to know that our message can seem such folly. But we also see those who want to hear more and those who believed and followed, including another woman. We have Damaris there in verse 34. Interesting, last time when we were straight into Europe for the first time, and it was Lydia in chapter 16, Paul mentioning these key people, including key women. But we expect these reactions as we speak the gospel to others. Some mocking, some wanting to hear again, some ready to respond as God does his work in their lives. This might be you today. If you've never accepted these truths about God as your creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge, you need to repent from living your own way and instead seek to trust in Jesus and accept his gift of life. The Lord of the universe is the raised man, Jesus. We need to trust in him and follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If we have done that and if we're following Jesus, then let's just remind ourselves what we've thought about here. Think about this message. Comprehensive. This is not a box of chocolates, but this is the comprehensive gospel. God is creator, sustainer, ruler of nations, involved in the world, father and judge. We need this gospel and we need to communicate this same gospel. It is good news for the world. It's the supreme truth to live by. What about this method? Taking all opportunities, reasoning and proclaiming. All right, Paul doesn't dodge many sharks or skydive, but he's ready to go and speak in whatever situation. The synagogue where people are ready to hear, the marketplace where people are just chatting, called before the philosophers and leaders of the land. Are we? Can we connect with people, understanding where they're at? Are we ready to go and speak? What is our motivation? Is it like Paul? Do we see the reality and danger and feel the need? Our friends, our family, our colleagues trapped in idolatry and rejecting their loving creator gods. It's not because the lady loves Milk Tray or anyone, in fact, naturally loving this gospel, which can seem like folly. We see here the mixed reactions. No, our motivation is because people need to know about the God who loves them. And God says, go and tell, and serves us by equipping us for this exciting task ahead. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this record in your Bible of your servant Paul arriving in this culture so similar to us, where people either thought of many gods or no gods, were ready to live for pleasure and for themselves. And he spoke your truths because he was passionate for them and passionate for you. Father, by your Spirit, may we be passionate for you and passionate for those who do not yet know you, who are trapped in idolatry, who live for things that are not good. Help us to speak. Help us to go. Give us the words to say and the confidence and the love that we need. Amen.